Hey, everybody. I'm Norman Hubbard. Everybody's looking around the room going, what, is he just going to play a song? He's not even going to show up. I heard, I heard from a couple of people that my reputation has not preceded me, but my hair has for some reason. And so I wanted to introduce myself by way of this song, because oftentimes people actually wonder when I stand up in front of a podium for the first time, whether or not this is actually just a prop that I'm wearing, and, you know, whether I'm going to, you know, take it off in some dramatic sort of way. And actually, it would be very dramatic if I tried to take it off, because it is really my hair. And actually, I've had it for quite a long time. I thought this would suffice for an introduction. This was at 4 months old, and later on in gymnastics, that was when I was about 9 or 10 years old. And I think that the reason that my hair has always been this way is that these guys were actually the most formative influence for me. Larry, Moe, and then the guy there on the right, Curly. That's a little bit about me and my hair. But before we go on, there is another reason that I played that song for you, but I only played one part of it. And I want to play another part of it and let you listen, and then we'll carry on from there. I have never done that before, you know, just played a song and not even showed up in front. But the haircut song. So if you had trouble hearing it, now some of you have never heard that before. And by the way, I don't really listen to country music, but Ray Stevens is probably one of the funnier music comedians out there. The thing that you notice is that every time he shows up in a new barber shop, and I didn't even play you the whole song, he meets this very eccentric barber. The one who was the big macho guy with the, you know, hair dryers mounted on the rifle rack. And guy asks him what he does, and he says, well, I'm a logger, you know. And so the guy says, all right, and he gives him a high and tight, you know what I mean? And he walks out of there with no hair. And then later on, you know, he walks into this barber shop with a Baptist preacher barber. And that's what he was. He was half Baptist, half Catholic. He was Baptist. And so the guy starts preaching about all the evils of the music industry. And he asks Ray Stevens, now, what do you do? And he says, well, I run this church for loggers. There's a second reason I introduced this song to you. And that is, it has something to do with the content of what we're going to be talking about over the course of this weekend. Who are you? Don't answer that question. That was rhetorical. But who are you? And do you, like me, and like most other people in this world, have a tendency to let the circumstances that you find yourself in define who you are? Do you have a tendency to put on airs for the people that you're around such that you kind of fit in? And maybe in a way you find from the approval of the people that you're around some confidence that you are somebody. Maybe you're this person, maybe you're that person, maybe you're this person in this environment and that person in that environment. Who am I? The question I'd like to ask is there a real me that does not change with my changing perceptions or circumstances? Is there a real me? I mean, in spite of where I am, in spite of who people see me as, in spite of who I might even see myself to be, is there a real me that is substantial, that is true, that does not change when my circumstances change or even when my perception of me changes? You know, I don't know if you've ever been into a house of mirrors before. You know what I'm talking about? Like you go to a state fair or to a circus or something like that, a theme park, and you walk into a house of mirrors. Because see, if we were going to ask, you know, what does the real me look like? Well, you'd go and look in the mirror, right? You look in the mirror, you see a reflection of the real you, and I realize that for most of us in the morning, that's not a pretty sight, you know, but you see the real you reflected in a mirror. The problem is, as we try to discover our identity on the inside, not on the outside, not what do I physically look like, but who am I? Who is my real person? There is no mirror that we can look into like we can for our external appearance. And I hate to say it, but in a lot of ways, the things that help to shape our identity, our early experiences in childhood, the perception or the comments of our peers or other people of influence on us, oftentimes work to tell us that we are much like what a distorted mirror in a house of mirrors would show us that we look like on the outside. You know what I'm talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. How do you see the real you? You see those little curvy mirrors like that? They're the kind that you stand in front of, and they make your torso, you know, look like it's like, you know, extremely long, and your legs are really teeny tiny legs. And then you go stand in front of the other one, and it makes your torso look really tiny, and your legs look really, really, really long. I looked like that for all of junior high, by the way. It was like really, really long. I was like, I couldn't escape the mirror. Is all of life going to be lived that way? Such that you look into these mirrors that tell you you've got a really big heart sometimes, or a really big head sometimes, or a really big mouth sometimes. How can you know who the real you is? There is one mirror that will tell you who the real you is. One. The scriptures alone can reveal to us who we really are without any distortion. That is the one place that we can go. Because you may not see yourself for who you really are. The people around you may not see yourself for who you really are. God Himself sees you for who you really are. And the Scriptures reveal us to us. You ever thought about that? See, we go to the Scriptures so that we can learn who God is, because we know that in the Word, God has revealed Himself to us. We go to the Word because we know that the way of eternal salvation is revealed to us in the Scriptures. But do you also know that everything that the Scriptures say about you as a person, all of those things are true about you? And so the Scriptures actually can, if we will let them, reveal us to us. So that we can leave this place, this weekend, knowing more clearly who we really are as God sees us. And I want to mention four things as we go along, not just tonight. We're going to tackle the first one tonight. But I want to say that by God, we are created, we are constrained, we are redeemed, and we're empowered. Those are going to be the four words that we use. But beyond the words, I want to open up the Bible. I want us to look into the Scripture, because the fact of the matter is, and every one of you sitting in this room knows it, I don't know you. I mean, literally, some of you I've never met before. Most of you that I have met, I only know passingly well. A few of you I know pretty well, but I don't know you. God knows you. And I could sit up here and I could puff you up. I could try to encourage you. I could try to affirm you. Or I could try to challenge your socks off. But the fact is, I do not have the wisdom to reveal you to you. God does. And He's already done it in His Word. And so I want us to open up the Scriptures so that we can see ourselves for who we really are. We'll gaze into that mirror during our time together. As we see the truth that is revealed to us that we've been created, constrained, redeemed, and empowered by God. Created, the first thing. Coach Lombardi, I live in Wisconsin right now, all right? So when you say Coach Lombardi, everyone nods knowingly, right? Because Coach, you don't even have to say Coach Lombardi, he's just Coach, right? You Green Bay, you know, Wisconsin. I have like two Wisconsin people here with me, by the way. So others of you may know this, it's just Coach. Because Coach Lombardi literally, he defined an era of Green Bay Packers football. And by the way, Green Bay Packer football is everything in Wisconsin, okay? So Coach is everything. And when he came in to turn around the Packers football program back in the 30s, here's what he did. He got all the guys together, all the players together in the room, I think for their first meeting together with their new coach. And he took a football and he held it up and he said, "This gentleman is a football." And from there, he began to teach that team the fundamentals of football again. And that's what he meant to say by that. He just held it up and he said, "This gentleman is a football." And from there, they went on to drill in the fundamentals and, by the way, to become a great football team for a while. Anyway, but we won't go there. They did beat Carolina. But anyway, we won't go there. Or we will later. Anyway, sorry, I'm going to get myself in trouble, by the way, because I'm an Auburn graduate, too. And I recognize that I have support. I have support from some people. But I'm not going to mention anything about the game this weekend until it's over. And I know whether or not I should, you know. So anyway, I think they're playing some junior college from Tennessee this weekend. But anyway, see, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I tried. I rehearsed that line, and then I said, "Don't say that," and I did it. Sometimes I can't squelch the internal monologue, right? It just comes out. We are made in the image of God. This gentleman and woman is a football. Very simply, very foundational to all of our understanding about ourselves, our God, this world that we live in, is the fact that we as humans are created in the image of God. And I am immediately, by the way, stepping beyond the general principle, which I find most succinctly stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And that is simply that by faith, we understand that the universe existed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Very simply put, that's the general principle of creation. We understand that the universe was created at God's command so that what we see now was not created out of what was visible. That's the general idea that there is a God who created this cosmos and us who are a part of it. I want to go immediately beyond that, though, to this idea that you and I as people have been made in the image of God over and over again. You will find that fact that is so foundational referred to, and as you would anticipate, it would come right at the very beginning. There are three references there from Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 27, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. That we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 27, where you hear God saying, these are His words, "Let us make man in our own image." And so God created them. He created them male and female, except I didn't quote it for you, and I always find that it's better to actually read the words. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them, him, male and female, He created them. Go on if you've got a Bible. If you have a Bible, feel free to open with me. We won't always open to every passage, but many of them we will. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll have occasion to mention this passage again. So if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I find it very interesting the way that both of these passages are worded, Genesis 1 and 5. And this is Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. And then what proceeds from there is the written account of Adam's line, tracing his lineage or his descendants. But it begins by saying this is the written account of Adam's line. And then there's this insertion again affirming the fact that when God created man, he created man in his likeness, and he created man, and again, the writer is saying, not just men, but humankind, male and female, he created in the likeness of God. And then Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God created man." And I am not going to step into the issue of capital punishment today, and all the questions and the questions about its legitimacy or whatever today. All I mean to say is, when you look at the scriptures in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, this is what God speaks to humanity, if you will, through Noah and his family as they come off the ark. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because in the image of God, God has made man. There are two things I want you to notice about that. First of all, that the reason for the if you will, the execution of a capital crime, the reason that a person who commits premeditated murder would be executed is because he has assaulted the very image of God in murdering another person. It is because every person is a bearer of God's image, and so every murder is an attack on the image of God. But there's something else very interesting to note there too, that it is by man's hand that a person shall be executed who's committed premeditated murder. Why? Because man, who is the very image of God, is also the agent of carrying out the will of God on earth. It's not simply that man deserves to die because he has assaulted the image of God, and so God will strike him down. God says, because man is also my image bearer here on earth, it will be through the agency of man's hand that capital punishment will be carried out. Man is created in the image of God. It's affirmed later on, by the way. And I might say that Genesis chapter 9, if you pay careful attention to the chronology, for that matter, Genesis chapter 5, the same way, we are not simply talking about man or humankind as they existed before the fall. Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist opens up this psalm by saying, "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then if we could step right outside of these doors and look up, chances are we're in a dark enough place that you could probably see the stars if the clouds aren't covering them. And the psalmist, you can almost visualize him standing out on a mountain saying, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you consider him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" And then he receives this answer, which he writes, "Yet you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands and put everything under his feet." Can you relate? Boy, who was it? I can't remember who was just up here saying, if it was Mark. Because like everybody's name is Mark on staff here. I almost want to go in for a name change right now. But anyway, one of the Marks, I think, was saying, you know, you go out and you see this vastness of Mark, it was you, wasn't it? Mark Lewis. You know, you see this vastness of the earth and you think, do I matter? And that's what the psalmist is wrestling with. I mean, he sees not through the, you know, the telescopes that we see the vastness of the universe, but just with his naked eye, he says, this is an immense cosmos. Who am I? What is man that you consider him? Or the son of man that you don't just consider him, that you would care for him? And the answer comes back. Humanity has been made a little lower than the angels. And God has chosen to crown humanity with glory and honor, or glory and splendor, and to put all of the created order under our feet. That's after the fall. That is still the way that God perceives you and me. It's still the way that God perceives all of humanity, is crowned with glory and splendor because we are created in His image. Later on in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. I want to read to you what Paul says. I'm actually going to pick up a little bit earlier than verse 28. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and following. This is what Paul says. "Now the God who made the world and everything in it." By the way, Paul is speaking to the Athenian people who do not share his religious background. understand where a poet has said that we are all God's offspring. And Paul quotes that approvingly. In fact, he builds on it. If you continue reading on, and I'll just read the next phrase, verse 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring," he affirms it quite positively, "that you and I and the Athenian people way back then and everyone over the whole earth are the offspring of God, who is near to each one, not far off, and not served by human hands. Idols, temples that are built for him cannot contain him. We are all God's offspring." Now that's the principle, that we are created in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. What does that mean? I mean, maybe you have sort of a response to it immediately. When it comes into your head, you can maybe understand some of the implications, and we'll go there next. But when you say that man is created in the image of God, what does that mean? I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer right now, because I don't think I have exhausted all of the answers. I don't know that we can. Probably when we stand before God and see God for who He really is, we will also come to see how we, in His fullness, in the fullness of His understanding, bear His image. But I do want to mention three things that seem very clear from the Scriptures. Should I go ahead and tell you the first two? First of all, we have a capacity for rational thought, and we have a capacity for moral choices. Those two things, at least those two things, define us as people, as humans, separate from all the rest of the created order. We are not merely a higher mammal. We are not simply the pinnacle of evolution. We are different in kind from the rest of the created order because there is nothing else in the cosmos that shares these two qualities. That we have a capacity for rational thought. More accurately, I should say we have the capacity for conceptual thought. That is, you and I can think in concepts. We are not simply like other mammals who see food. They have brains. Perceptually, they can understand that there is something there. Your dog can see you as an owner and respond differently than he would to a stranger, because animals have the capacity to perceive that which is right in front of them and respond to it appropriately or instinctively. You can do that too. But you also go far beyond that, because we sit in rooms like this and we talk about ideas like the capacity for rational thought. Try giving this lecture to your dog. The thing is, they would look at you very lovingly. The cat will walk off. Genesis chapter 2. Do a study. If we would really embrace Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3... we would find bedrock for some of the questions and some of the issues of our day that absolutely assault our intelligence, that assault our society. Look at Genesis chapter 1. What do you see God doing? You see God speaking creation into existence. He speaks and there is light. And what does God do? He separates the light from the darkness. And the light He calls day and the darkness He calls night. It's very interesting, by the way, that He didn't create the sun until like day three. So He creates the physical light and He separates that from the darkness, and then He names light and darkness. And then He creates other things, and he says, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, and let this expanse between the waters above and the waters below be called sky. And then let the waters be gathered and bounded so that dry land appears. And let's call this land, and let's call these things seas." What do you see God doing in Genesis chapter 1? He is, yes, He's creating, and we don't share any of that in any capacity. He's creating out of nothing the very world that is now visible to us, but He is differentiating things and He's naming them. What do you find Adam doing in Genesis chapter 2? As God marches by all of the animals, you find Adam differentiating the animals and naming them. He is actually functioning with the rational capacity that humanity alone has been given by God, and he's doing exactly what God has done. He's recognizing things that are different in kind, and he's naming those things. We have the capacity for moral choices. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of the fall. That is, Adam and Eve chose to reject God. They chose to reject the commandment of God, and they were held liable before God in judgment for their moral choice to reject him. And that is from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 21. Are there 21 chapters in Revelation? I think there are. If not, it's Revelation chapter 20. From Genesis chapter 3 to maps, you know, in your Bible, you see a consistent pattern that man is held accountable before God for the sins that he commits. And that man is born with a nature of sin that will inevitably lead him to act out in sin. And God will hold humanity accountable. And he will also provide a way of salvation. That's what you see in every story from Genesis 3 on. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Sadie is an ornery Sheltie. A Sheltie is a little bitty. It's like a collie that got put in the microwave for too long, you know, or the dryer. The microwave would not be pretty. A Sheltie is a little bitty collie, all right? And my brother-in-law and sister-in-law bought a Sheltie. And the Sheltie has decided now, and this has been after about a year and a half, that it no longer likes people. If everything is stable and she's at home, she's fine. Sadie is her name. It's short for sadist. Anyway, she's developed this habit now, especially around kids, and this is not good, of snapping at them. You know, she gets real nervous around the kids now. And they have three kids. We have three kids. We spend a lot of time together. We're out playing football. We were, by the way, my son and I, along with a cousin, we were playing Packers versus Panthers. I told you I'd mention that again. We were playing Packers versus Panthers, and we kept running by Sadie. And every time you would run by her, she'd, rah, 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 you know, she'd nip at you. You'd run by, and she'd... Sadie was not... She was tied up to a tree at the time. She was not sitting there going, you know, I don't like that guy's hair. When he runs by, I'm going to snap at him. She wasn't thinking, you know, I know the one little kid. He lives in our house, but I don't know the other little kid. I think I'm going to try to scare him away. Sadie's not thinking any of those things. I don't know what she's thinking, but she is acting out of pure instinct. Now go to her owners, my brother and sister-in-law. And they are thinking, what should we do with this dog? What is wrong with this dog? Like, what happened to Sadie? Can we keep her? Should we give her away? I mean, should we have her put to sleep? By the way, they're not doing that for those of you who are going, oh, they're not. All of those questions that Sadie is not asking and not thinking, my brother and sister-in-law are. Because the very question, what should we do, is a moral question. And it's a question that no animal in all of creation has ever entertained. But it's a question that mankind and every individual in our species thinks every day. What should I do? Or should I not do this? And that's what I mean, that you take all of creation, and then you look at this room, and you are unique in all of creation. That is how God designed us to be. A third point, we reflect divine diversity. We have the capacity for rational thought. We have a capacity for moral choices, and we reflect divine diversity. Now, I believe that the creation, and we sang some songs about this, I believe that creation reflects the beauty and the just almost unthinkable imagination of God. I love this area of the country, by the way. I grew up about an hour and a half from here in Anderson, South Carolina. I spent many, many of my summers, whether it was a week of the summer or the whole summer, I spent a lot of time up in these mountains. And so some of you who arrived early saw me. I was actually sitting down by the creek because it reminds me of just being in nature in this area. And there is something divine because God has created nature in effect to worship Him. I mean, all of creation bespeaks the glory of God, but not like you do. Because the tree, the creek, the rock do not share a human personality. They don't share personhood, and you do. And God, in His infinite wisdom and majesty, made you and He made me different from one another. And all of us reflect the diversity of, if you will, the diversity of the divinity of God Himself. God actually, I have the reference again, Genesis 5, 1 and 2, because there again, just like in Genesis 1, 27, it's emphasized that God created us, male and female. God created us to reflect His image. The diversity of who we are in our capacities, God created as an example of Himself. I mean, think of it this way. When I say we reflect the divine diversity, it's almost like this. If I can borrow my mirror analogy earlier, that think of yourself in a certain respect as a mirror. Because what you do, kind of angled upward, if you will, towards God, when people see you, they see something of God in you. And by the way, that would be true for every person in this world. I'm not talking about the saving grace of God. I'm simply talking about the fact that everyone on this earth is created in the image of God. As Paul said, we are all His offspring. Man, it's just almost mind-boggling. So let's try to not leave with boggled minds and say, so this is the grand so what, right? Because I don't, my deep desire for this weekend is that we not leave with just more information, that it not be all academic. My wife, by the way, warned me, you know, when I was coming in, I love ideas. I like to debate, I debate hypothetical people because I always win. So I don't like, but I like to talk with people about ideas, even contentious ideas. And my wife said, remember, this is not about, you know, Norman's chance to stand in front of a microphone and talk about ideas. You know, this is an opportunity to look into God's Word and say, Lord, what about me? And so I want us over the course of this weekend all to be going back to the Word, not only in these times, but in our quiet times, in your workshops, and in conversation, going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, how are you speaking to me? What are the implications of this notion, this truth, this fact, regardless of how anyone perceives it, that we are created in the image of God? How does it impact us? First of all, and I'm sneaking back into the academics here, by the way, what are the implications for us philosophically? The fact is, you are a witness against modernist absurdity. Or you are a witness against postmodernist absurdity, however you want to look at it. All of this, can I use a very technical expression here? All of this crock of hooey about relativism and all of this stuff that you are nothing more than a higher mammal, by your very existence, you show that to be false. By your very existence, you show all of this senseless babble that you are nothing more than matter, you are nothing more than material that is an accident, by the very fact that you think. And by the very fact that you ask questions like, should I or should I not? You show up by your very existence, all of this stuff, as being nothing but a veneer with nothing behind it. It's academic language that attempts to give this perception of substance to nothing that is but pure wind. And you live. You're not pure wind. We can sit there and poke you. You know, your neighbors can poke you. And by the very fact that you are alive and here, you demonstrate the truth of God's Word. I cannot give you the exact quote. I really wish I could, because it's Albert Einstein, and everybody goes, Einstein, you know. Albert Einstein, if I could approximate the quote, said something like this: "When I hear an astronomer talk about how vast the cosmos is and how insignificant is man, I have to keep in mind that it is an astronomer who is making that observation." Isn't that awesome? Here, people with this immense godlike capacity to look at the vastness of this cosmos and to attempt to comprehend it, then turn and say, "We are nothing. We're nothing but a little dot. You're nothing but a speck on the timeline." And Einstein says, "When I hear that sort of stuff, I have to remember that it is an astronomer who is actually making that observation, that he is nothing." Isn't that fantastic? What it does is, by your very existence as a rational, moral person, you turn all of the contemporary philosophies that say you're nothing more than matter on its head. And by your words, "I sat on the campus mall at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire." There are two people here in this room who can visualize it because they went to school there. "I sat on the campus mall very recently, and there was a street preacher who came. And some of you are probably familiar, like Brother Jed makes the circuit all over the world, I think. I don't know if he comes here to the South or not. But anyway, he came to Auburn when I was there. This was not one of these, you know, screaming at people, calling them names and stuff like that kind of preachers that you just wonder, who in the world are they serving? This was a guy who was actually quite... As God will let you press it, learn to think. I mean, learn to think well. Learn to think that when someone stands before you and says there is no such thing as absolute truth, you have an answer for them that goes something like this: "Except that one?" That's the answer. There is no absolute truth except the one that you just uttered, which renders the whole statement meaningless. When someone says to you, "We can't legislate on morality because not everyone agrees on what is moral." I mean, how many times have you heard that repeated in politics, in the culture, in your school, in your sociology class, among your friends? "We can't legislate on morality because not everyone agrees on what is right and wrong." That is based on this notion that there must be a consensus before we can determine what is right and what is wrong. The problem with that idea is I didn't even get my ballot to vote on that premise, that there must be a consensus before we can determine what is right or wrong. Think! I mean, my goodness, this world has gone mad with philosophies that mean nothing. And you, not only by your very person, but by the exercise of that godlike capacity to think, could challenge this world to think and draw nearer to God, who gave them that capacity. Personally, what are the implications? That you are created in the image of God. You can embrace the truth about the real you. You can believe what is true. Having seen what is true in the Word, you can embrace it. You are a unique expression of God's image. And by the way, I've already said that, but I was prone to say it this way, that humanity is created to be a unique expression of God's image. But what I want to say to you is that you are a unique expression of God's image. In the way that God has made you to be, you are a unique expression of God's image. Tomorrow, we will talk about how sin, how the fall has marred us and changed us fundamentally, but it does not change the fundamental fact that is repeated all throughout the Scriptures, that you are God's offspring, and He made you to reflect His own divine diversity and His own image. You are not unwanted or overlooked. That's the second point up there. How do you respond to this personally? By believing that you are not unwanted or overlooked by God. If you have not read Frankenstein, See, some of you have seen like Young Frankenstein and like you've eaten Frankenberry, but you've never read the book. I'm an English major. Read the book. Don't watch the movie. The book is always better. Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein. And it's this idea that a doctor who is burdened with the idea of death seeks a way to create life, to overcome death. And so what he does is he literally goes and has his assistant exhume corpses, and he brings the pieces of all of these people together, and he creates a hideous monster that comes to life. And then he runs away from it. This creature of just the utmost deformity, this hideous monster, massive, incapable of speaking, comes to life and stumbles around this laboratory. And in his horror, Victor Frankenstein runs away from his laboratory, runs back to his home, away from the city where he created this. And the monster goes and he wanders about, eventually learns the language, and eventually haunts his creator. It is this vivid image. It is the antithesis of your relationship with God. Because He created you. He created us perfect in the garden. And through our own choices, we rejected Him. And though it did not result in this physical deformity, it resulted in a spiritual deformity. And God did not reject you. He did not walk away from you. He did not run away from you and hide His eyes from you. He sought you. In all of your deformity of your person, He has loved you with an everlasting love. The thought occurred to me that I have never thought about the first phrase of John 3:16 ever before. That God so loved the world. He did not run away from us. He loved us and He sought us. You have not been rejected by God because of any sin that you have committed. Because of who you are, because of whose you are, because you are His son, you are His daughter, you will never be rejected by God. You are not unwanted. God is very near to you. The question is simply, will you draw near to Him in believing faith, understanding the truth of the Scriptures? And then finally, your relationship with God cannot be severed. That is what it means to say that you are created in the image of God. It is what it means to say that you are God's son and you are God's daughter. You are His offspring. There is a beautiful, just, I've got a mile wide impatient streak. It's like anger. All right, impatience is my euphemism, so let me use it. I have this anger in me, in this frustration, and it's very often directed at my kids. And so Tom gets, you know, he gets, you know, angry. And then I get angry. And then I call him down because I'm 32 and he's 8. You know? And I tell him, he can't be that way. You know what I mean? And I try not to grit my teeth and I try not to yell like that. But there's just been this thing. It's been recurring. And Katie and I, in our 15-hour drive from Eau Claire to Nashville yesterday, talked a lot about, like, what do you do? How do I help Tom? And how do I, you know, respond right with me? But that's not what I want to tell you about. The first time that I really had to just sit on him, I really called him out because of the attitude he was displaying, was really just a few days ago. And I could tell, and he's just like me, he just gets quiet. You know, when he's hurt, he just gets quiet. And so that night, he sleeps in a different room from the girls. I had tucked the girls in, and I went back to tuck Tom in. And I can't remember if I read the Bible to him. I usually do that. And he was kind of half turned away from me anyway. And, you know, I gave him a good night kiss. It was one of those sort of cold, you know, just not a lot of affection between us. And I stood up to walk out, and he said, "Daddy, do you still love me?" And so I went and I got back on my knees beside his bed, and with all of the like sincerity that I could muster, and it was all I possess, I said to him, "Tom, I love you." And I said, "Do you know why I love you?" That was his answer. I said, "Do you know why I love you?" And I said, "I love you because you are my son. You will never do anything that will make me stop loving you. You can never make a choice that is so bad that I will stop loving you. I love you because you are my son." And I say that as a sinful man. Your God says that to you as a holy God who will never change. He doesn't love you because you have performed well today. He doesn't love you because you have the potential to perform better tomorrow. He loves you because you are his daughter. He loves you because you are his son, and that will never change. That's what it means to be created in the image of God, to be God's son, God's daughter, his offspring. And I guess what I'm asking of you is to let that truth, because that's all it is from the scripture, let that truth penetrate your heart. Would you? And that's what I'll be asking you as we go on tomorrow, to look beyond this idea that we're created and to look into other aspects of who we are as we are revealed in the scripture. There's not going to be a whole lot of, I won't have a whole lot of suggestions of this is what you need to do, except I want you just to believe what is true. It is so tempting for us to believe the lies that we hear around us. Believe the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have not left us to wander about. You have not left us to wonder about the truth. You say in Isaiah 55 that your thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. That there's like this infinite height between your thoughts and your ways and our thoughts and our ways. There is no way that we could comprehend you. There is no way that we could think your thoughts or understand your ways, even your ways of dealing with us, except for the fact that you have spoken. You have sent your word out, and your word has come to us. You have revealed what is true about yourself. You have revealed what we know about your love and your mercy and your compassion towards us. You have revealed the way of salvation to us, that we do not have to die here on earth as we live or through eternity in hell, that we can live if we will only embrace your Son who died as a sacrifice. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed salvation to us. Lord, would you help us over the course of this weekend to truly embrace the fact that you have revealed us to us, that we would leave this place believing what is true. Would you do that for us? We ask it in the name of Jesus, relying on your grace. Amen.